We'll remain standing as we read together from God's law. This isn't, properly speaking, law or gospel. It's kind of mixed in both in our psalm, but I want to break it into two halves here. Psalm 107, verses 1 through 18. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water and parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell. And they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished, they are brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow. He pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all the wicked shut its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things, and let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious song that is the beginning of a new and last final chapter and book of the Psalter. I thank you that it teaches us so much about the glories of Christ, and I would pray that you would help us to see this today. It's really almost beyond belief how much it does this. So I would ask, Father, especially that you would open our eyes and take the veil off of them. And by your Holy Spirit, lead us into the worship of the triune God and especially of the Lord Jesus Christ who is shown to us here. We ask you would hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So first a word about Macintosh. I used to think that Macintosh was perfect. That's why I got one. And you'll notice you don't have a sermon. And that's because my Macintosh went crazy, apparently. And I found that out this morning that I didn't have one either. So there will be no glow on my face. And we will be going back to the way things used to be when you would be surprised by what I would tell you in the sermon. And it's very interesting to me because I have a whole bunch of things I wanted you to see in this sermon, but God didn't want you to see them until after the sermon. So apparently he wants you to pay attention to the words and not to the footnotes in the sermon. All right, so we are going to look at Psalm 107 this morning. And I'm excited about this song because hopefully you are too as you've sung it and heard it this morning. And as I thought about the beginning of this sermon and then made my way through studying it and had to go back and change the beginning of the sermon because I didn't realize how Christ-centered this thing actually is. So last week, we finished off the fourth book of the Psalter with Psalms 105 and 6, and we looked at history, the idea of history. What is history? So those two psalms recounted Israel's long history from Abraham through the judges. And the psalm the week before, 104, actually talked about the history of creation. So we've been thinking about this now for a while. But this week I want to ask the opposite question. It's a question about the future. What is the future? I'm asking this question both because of our psalm and the placement of it as the introductory psalm in the last of five mini books in the Psalter, which is what they call Book 5. Now, last week I Googled history, what is history, and this week I Googled what is the future, and I will tell you that it gives you a very different set of hits from the history search. So instead of definitions that seek to explain history, which is what I found last week, what you get when you Google what is the future is a bunch of wishful thinkers trying to invent their own future. Here's some quotes that serve as examples. "I like the dreams of the future better than the history of the past." Thomas Jefferson. "No dream is too big, no challenge too great. Nothing we want for our future is beyond our reach." Donald Trump. "It's not in the stars to hold our destiny, but in ourselves." William Shakespeare. "Let your hopes, not your hurts, shape your future." Robert Schuller. So what do all these have in common? Well, they have positive thinking about your ability to determine the future. That's pretty much what I think most people think the future is, unless maybe they're in a romantic comedy or a Terminator movie. Then you cannot overcome fate. Otherwise, that's what most people think. Now, as a Christian, I want to say this. I'm not against the idea that we determine the future in some sense. Clearly, our choices have consequences, right? Like, I cannot get to church if I stay in bed. Okay? Getting out of bed, getting ready to go, getting in the car, driving to church was a series of choices that I made today that determined that I would be in church rather than not in church. If I didn't make them, I wouldn't be here. End of story. And so those decisions did shape the future in some sense. But I think a lot of people believe that human decisions are the only sense in which the future is determined. In other words, it's open to infinite possibilities with no guiding hand overseeing it. Now, this gives the future little to no actual meaning if you stop and think about it, especially when there are so many billions of choice makers who make conflicting, contradictory choices by the second against one another if they're the future makers. How can the future have any meaning at all if that's the case? Well, that's the stuff that gives fuel to things like sci-fi movies, and even some Christians have given versions of this. It's very easy to want to do this with the future for one simple reason. We don't know the future, right? And so we project ourselves upon everything else in the universe and assume that it isn't knowable to anyone. This is completely different from the way we think about the past. We know all kinds of things about the past. And curiously, it's part of our human nature to want to make sense of the past. Have you ever wondered why that is? To give meaning and purpose to the past? I think that's true, especially when we've been through some horrible thing, that if we can't find purpose in it, it becomes unbearable to us. So as we saw again last time, it's good and right to find purpose in history. And that's because God directs history the way that he wants it. That's what we've learned in the last three songs. That's how Book 4 of the Psalter ended. But I want you to imagine if we imported our view of the future upon history. There could be no sense to history if that was the case. Because at some point in time, guess what? The history was the future, right? And if it was open and decided by some kind of libertarian freedom totally apart from God, how could there be any sense to it? If you're going to find some kind of meaning in history, then you have to believe that the future also has meaning, and it is not meaning that you give to it. It is meaning that God gives to it. God determines the future even as he directs the past. And if he doesn't, then again, he didn't direct the past because it was at one time in the future. So what does all this have to do with our song today? Well, indirectly it has bearing if we consider it from the point of view of the psalmist, who's living at the time of the exile, as we will see, just after the exile, the coming back in. But it also has remarkable parallels, in fact, almost unfathomable amounts of parallels with things in the New Testament. But I want to begin with the placement of this song in Book 5. I want to talk about this for a moment because it's important to learning how to read the Psalms. I think most of us have thought that, well, I just read a psalm and that's what you do. And that's fine. But this is a book. In the past few years, an interesting discipline has emerged among scholars that seeks to read the Psalms as a book and therefore to make sense of the editorial thought process. It's like, why did this song go here and not go there? Or why did some songs make it in and other songs not make it in? And so on. So I've been giving you a lot of thoughts from that discipline throughout our time in the Psalms. And so that's not anything that's particularly new to you this morning, but I want us to see how it works itself out in Book 5. So here's a foreshadowing of things that we will be seeing. Book 5 goes from Psalm 107 all the way to the end. Psalm 100 and how many psalms are there? 150? You think that number is an accident? It's not an accident at all. It's a nice, round number. The order of these songs is not accidental either. For example, one scholar demonstrates how we have this parallel of songs going on in this book that actually repeats itself. So you have historical psalms at the beginning and then in the middle. And then following right after that, you have this psalm, the psalm of the exiles returning from Babylon. And then in the parallel halfway through, the same thing. And then again, in the same order, the psalms of David appear in each section. And then acrostic psalms, remember an A, B, C, D, E psalm? Those appear in the very same order again. And then both of those sections end with hallelujah psalms. So this book is actually going to repeat itself in some ways this time and then again, starting in Psalm 135. The same author suggests that the first 12 songs, which is what we're beginning today, could very easily have been used as part of a Feast of Unleavened Bread liturgy of songs that were to be sung where you would have a 7-8-day feast, and then you would sing Psalm 107 in the morning, and then Psalm 108 in the evening, and Psalm 109 the next day in the morning, and the next day in the evening, and you go all the way through. So, in other words, these songs that we're looking at here are deeply tied to this idea of the Passover and following the order of the book of Ezra, and so on. And the same thing we're going to see later with the Psalm of Ascents, which actually follow a pattern in the book of Nehemiah. So we'll see all of that in the future. Now there is another scholar who has a brand new book out who sees this incredible, fantastic, symmetrical pattern to the whole book. Okay, I wish I could show you. This is the one chart I wish you could see. So when I finally get it to send to you later, I want you to go and look at this chart. It's a whole page chart and it shows you the overall pattern of this book. But he calls his book The Return of the King. And I want you to think about that title, The Return of the King. That phrase is familiar. Why? Well, because, I don't know if you know this, but it's the third best-selling novel of all time. 150 million copies in print of Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. And it revolves around several plot lines. I think an argument can be made that the most important plot in that book is that the throne of men has been vacated by the long-since dead line of kings. But there is one remaining who could fill that spot, who is hidden in obscurity and does not want to come out of the shadows. And it is the story of the ascendancy of Strider, the Ranger of the North, who becomes Aragorn, the king of Gondor, has a climax in his great wedding, right, to Arwen at the end of the story. In Tolkien's Christian worldview, Aragorn is unquestionably, as someone has said, Christ as king character. This person puts it, in Tolkien's use of prophecy, there is a strong parallel with Christ's messiahship. Anybody who's read that book will know that that's true. And so it's not accidental that he named his book The Return of the King, and it's not accidental that our scholar titled his book on Book 5 of the Psalter the same thing. So I want you to think about how amazing that would be in regard to the future in terms of a collection of books that talk about the return of the king. We're talking about something that's not direct, but it's indirect. It's compilation of various ragtag songs into a cohesive unit that tells a story hundreds of years before it ever happened. Okay? This is an altogether different kind of way of thinking about Christ in the Old Testament that a lot of people haven't understood. So you know about typology or prophecy or names or even something like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But what we have in this last book is an added layer of a collection of songs that reach their climax with the coming Messiah King that results in five songs at the very end that say, Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. So, in my mind, whoever put this book together, and my vote is still on Ezra, by the way, was full of the Spirit of God and full of faith in the promises of the Old Testament regarding a deliverer to come. But I want you to think about this last part. When we understand that no one had a full grasp of who this coming person would be, and yet the songs in the Psalter do, there's only one way to account for that. A God who knows the future perfectly put this providential hand over the compilation so that we can now look back on it and wonder in awe and say in an even more profound way than the Jews did at the end of the Psalter, Hallelujah to a God who would do this. So this morning we're going to start our final leg of this journey in the Psalms. I really can't believe how fast we've gotten to this point. But we're going to start here in Psalm 107. So get your Bibles open and we'll look at this. It begins, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So there's three songs in Book 5 that contain the exact same statement at the very beginning of the psalm. And the very previous word, the end of the song before, its word is hallelujah. Okay, this is Psalm 107, Psalm 118, and Psalm 136, which become natural divisions of this book. That gives you a sense of the flavor of this collection. Think about this. Psalm ends, hallelujah, and the next section begins, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is finally not going to be a collection of songs that is as dark as so many that we have seen up to this point. It's an anonymous song of praise. However, there's much reason, we will see this in the next few sermons, to think that perhaps Nehemiah and or Ezra had something to do with the compilation of this book. And in this case, even this psalm, I want you to think about this instructive verse from Ezra 3. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, For he is good and his steadfast love endures forever to Israel. That's what Ezra had the people do. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They're singing the very same thing as our psalm. Okay? Let's think about what this is saying for a moment. Just this first verse. They need to give thanks to God. This is of paramount importance. A thankful heart is the one that receives rather than declines the God of history and the future. Do you understand that? You have to receive him. These words here come immediately after three great songs, as we've said, of creation and redemption and forgiveness that goes on and on throughout the history of Israel. Truly, he is a good God. That's what we've been learning. And to not be thankful for his goodness means that you would rather have over your life something or someone who is not good. It's also to be thankful that he is a God who keeps his promises. The word steadfast love is the most important part of this verse, this psalm, this verse, this section. It's the word that opens the song, and it's the first, so it's the first word in Hebrew, and it's the last word of this song. The word hesed, steadfast love. It's the bookends for everything that comes between it. And as we've said before, this is God's steadfast covenant keeping, his faithfulness to his promises, his condescending to his creatures in grace. Okay? Therefore, verses 2 and 3. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. Anyone who has been saved by Jesus is to sing this song, as Luke tells us, interestingly, at the birth of Jesus, where he gives an echo of this very thing in Luke 1:68. These words point to the eschatological fulfillment of Christ saving the nations. This is the point of the north, the south, the east, and the west. And so we find hints of this going on in Matthew again and in Luke with the Gentiles. I want to talk about the original setting for a moment. It was almost certainly the return of the exiles from captivity. So they've been in Babylon for 70 years. And they're coming back into the land, and if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that they're getting ready to rebuild the temple, and that's what those books are all about. So we can introduce a structure here in the song, and it forms a chiasm. There's seven sections. You have an exhortation to praise at the beginning, and at the end you have an exhortation to be wise. And then following that, you have God delivers those in the desert, and then right before the end, God is delivering those in the desert again. And then God delivers those in darkness. And then God delivers those in the deep. And the deep is, if you go down deep enough in the ocean, guess what you got? Darkness. And the center part of this song is verses 17 through 22, where fools repent and find salvation. It's a wonderful way to compose a song. The original audience who sang it was undoubtedly the remnant that God allowed to return to Jerusalem. They are those gathered in from the lands. That's the idea originally of the north, south, east, and west, which ends up becoming the Gentiles when you get to the New Testament from all over the earth. These are the ones Nehemiah and Ezra brought extensive reform to in order to bring back proper worship. So now God has graciously allowed them to return. And when you read this in tandem with the previous songs, this is after failure after failure after failure on their side of the covenant. Why do they go into exile? Failure to uphold the covenant, sin, breaking God's law, and yet God is again bringing them back into the land. He is faithful and his steadfast love endures forever. And I can't say that possibly enough as we go through this song. So what the song wants to remember is their plight during these many past years. There's four main sections in the middle. If you look at verse 4, if you have your ESV, you'll see it begins with the word some wandered. And go to verse 10, some sat. And go to verse 17, some were. And then go to verse 23, some went. You see that? So four sections beginning with some. That will help you kind of divide it out for yourself how to think about it. This first one draws on this ubiquitous Exodus imagery that you find everywhere in the Bible. This is verses 4 through 9. Okay, some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Well, having no city to call home is parallel to wandering in desert wastes. That's the idea in the verse. For them, it was being dragged away from Jerusalem into captivity. But the eternal city, Jerusalem, that is from above that the New Testament talks about, the city with foundations made by God. This is the cry of true believers. We do not long for Jerusalem and for America to have its embassy in Jerusalem. That's not our hope. Our hope is for the city that is above. And until we reach that, it is in some respects like you and I are wasting away in a dry desert without a home. Have you ever felt like that? Verse 5, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. So it continues this idea. If you're without a city and you're wandering in a desert, you're hungry and you're thirsty and you are fainting. If we are not in heaven yet, that is the normal thing that you should expect in this life. Okay? Now it's interesting, it says in verse 5, their soul fainted. You would think that it would say their body, right? Because he's talking about being in a desert and being hungry and thirsty, so their body's faint. But no, It says their soul faints. This is a different kind of thirst and hunger that food and water alone cannot satisfy. They are away from God's good presence, and they are being consumed in their spirit. This is precisely why God is needed throughout the song, as we will continue to see. Verse 6, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Beloved, when you feel far from God's presence, and I don't know if any of you do particularly this morning or not. I know that somebody does. When you feel far from God's presence, maybe you've grieved the Holy Spirit like Paul and Isaiah tell us not to. That's what they did. When your soul is empty and your spirit is in desperate need, what do you do? Well, many will run to other things, hoping to find satisfaction in those. Christians do this. Non-Christians do it. Anything seems to suffice except for God. We attempt to find pleasure in work and women and wine, in sports and song or sin. Some of those are good things. Some of them are evil things. But all of them can become idols of your heart. And the only solution is to cry to the Lord in your trouble. That's why this song repeats that 4 times. Verse, second half of verse 6. And he delivered them from their distress. And in this particular instance, he led them by the straight way till they reach a city to dwell in. You see that? Imagine being someone who's just come back from Babylon in the exile. And you've come back to Jerusalem, the temple is built, and you're singing for the first time in 70 years, he led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. What do you think the shouts of that would have been like? The point of this teaching is to reinforce why you are to praise the Lord. He delivers you when you call to him, not for your sake alone, but for his name's sake. And because he is the covenant God who has sworn to do so. His steadfast love forever. This is what Hesed is. This is steadfast love. Now, how does he do that in this verse? The straight road. Now, this is the road that is not crooked with sin. It's straight with holiness, even while you are in the wilderness. Now, think about that. You're in the wilderness, and he can cause your road to be straight. They're walking in a desert until they reach the city. The straight road is not when they get to the city. It's as they're going to it. The point is, if you cry to the Lord, no matter what the reason, he will put you on the straight road and lead you while you walk on it all the way until you reach the glorious celestial city, as Christian finds out in Pilgrim's Progress. And this is actually the promise of the gospel in Christ in the New Testament. The gospel begins in Luke. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall be made level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's how the gospel begins. Here's how the gospel ends, at the very end of Revelation. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see? Now, how does that happen? Well, because Christ has already walked the road ahead of you and made it straight. This is what John the Baptist proclaimed. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I don't know how people could not think the Messiah is God. That's what that verse says. That straight road is not for you. It's for Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect life makes straight all your crooked choices when you cry out to him in faith. Verse 8, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. It isn't just Israel that God did this for. It is any who are called, calling out to him in need. And this certainly anticipates calling out to him by all the Gentiles that are scattered over the earth because of Babel. When you hear the voice of Christ speaking like this, cry out to him. Verse 9, for he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Stop filling it with bad things. Don't go to psychology. Don't go to your family. Go to the Lord Jesus and cry out to him. As the Lord Jesus himself said, listen to this, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. You see what that says? He satisfies the hungry soul. He fills them. That's what Christ says. But that's what our psalm says, because they're the same thing. And he does not disappoint those whose spirits are empty, whose flesh is weak. He feeds you with food that is unseen, food from heavenly places. The very bread of angels, the manna from heaven, his very own resurrected body and his life-forgiving blood, and a fountain of water that's welling up to eternal life. Think of all those New Testament imageries found in Christ and how he fulfills this verse. And by the way, if you're sitting there listening to me and you're in distress and you're not believing what I'm saying, then please believe it by calling out to him and see for yourself. Okay? This is not something, I can't do it for you. If you're in distress, you call out to him and see if he won't do exactly what he says. We've got verses 10 through 16, the third section of the song, kind of the section's second sum verse. It kind of repeats the second, even in the way that it's structured, but the metaphor changes, okay? It's not a desert now, it's darkness. Verse 10, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. So I want you to think about how the darkness is called the shadow of death. Where do you know that language from? Psalm 23, right? Psalm all about Christ. This darkness is the darkness here of a prison cell where they are bound to bars by bars of iron. Now, first, before we look at that, why are they bound? Verse 11, because they rebelled against his words and they spurned the counsel of the Most High. In other words, they're in prison and bars because they're in rebellion against God. See? Now this time we have the words, it's plural. He told them what he expected in his covenant, and they did the opposite at every turn. He gave them the law, he gave them Torah, and they didn't care. It was written down, it was plain as day for anyone to go and read or to go to the temple and hear. They didn't care. This is called God's counsel. The NET Bible has an interesting translation. They rejected the instructions of the sovereign king. Now, what does this rebellion against God get you? Well, in this section, it gets you captivity, slavery, and imprisonment. And this is, in fact, the lesson that goes all the way back to Babel, which is much more than just being scattered so that they can't build a tower. The scripture often refers to the darkness and imprisonment of the Gentiles. They're in darkness. They're in prison. You know, you think about Jesus talking about the darkness is over the Gentiles, the land of Naphtali, Jesus goes to them. Or you think about him reading the beginning of Isaiah, he's come to set the prisoners free, right? Sometimes they're in hostage to evil heavenly powers in the New Testament. All of this is going on in this idea of captivity and slavery and imprisonment for Gentiles. But it's also the way of the Jews who, when they betrayed the Lord to follow the gods and their evil ways, they were punished again and again with the same kind of darkness and imprisonment that's often quite physical. Verse 12, so he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Now you could go, well, he's talking about the Exodus. Well, you could... How many times in Israel's history did this happen? Over and over and over again. So he humbled them and he made them helpless. And this is the way all men are without Christ the light, who dispels the darkness, and Christ the key who unlocks all the prison doors. Verse 13. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Now, I'm going to point out here, if you highlight your Bibles, highlight this, okay? This, we've seen this before. This is the second time we've seen this language. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from the distress. In fact, we're going to see it two more times. What is the point of this chorus? It's the central idea that you're trying, or I should say, what is the point of a chorus? It's the central idea that you're trying to convey in a song, right? You have a chorus, you have a bunch of lyrics in a verse, and then you have a chorus. Because you want people to remember the chorus. This is the chorus. Cry out to the Lord in trouble, and he delivers you from your distress. If it's repeated four times, doesn't that mean you're to keep crying out, and he will keep delivering? Is that not what it means? How did he bring them out? Verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. So I want you to be thinking about the return of the king, even in this song, because it's even right here. So the first half of the verse, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. This is what Matthew 4 says when Jesus begins his ministry. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. Isn't that amazing? Right from our song. Now, it's a quotation from Isaiah 42:7, and it talks about the Gentiles, and Jesus is there up in Nazareth by Capernaum, but it's exactly what our song is saying too. Now, the thing that got me started thinking about how Christ-centered this psalm is the next phrase that I just was really kind of blown away by. This is the idea of bursting their bonds apart. So I don't know if you remember this story in Acts 16. It's a story with Paul and Silas. And I want you to just kind of tell you the story, okay? It starts off by saying that they're in prison and that they are praying and singing hymns to God. And it makes me wonder about what I'm going to tell you here. What were they singing? Okay? The next thing it says is the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. It says when the jailer who had been sleeping woke and saw the doors open, he was about to kill himself. Why was he about to kill himself? Because he had been sleeping, and you're not supposed to do that. And he gets up, and he sees that they're all gone. And he's alarmed greatly. And Paul cries out from still inside the prison. Paul hasn't left, and he says, don't harm yourself, we're all here. Then it says, trembling with great fear, he fell down. That's exactly what the psalm says. He bows their hearts down. They fell down, okay? And he cries out, sir, what must I do to be saved? And the reply came, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. They went and they proclaimed the word of the Lord to the whole household. And as they spoke, what do you suppose that they might have been telling him? Maybe Psalm 107, because it fits exactly that story. Now, after the household who had heard, believed, and had been baptized, interestingly, for today, and we're going to have a baptism after this, it says, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, this is exactly the very next words of our song, verses 15 and 16. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze, and he cuts in two the bars of iron. That's a remarkable story, a fulfillment that nobody ever thought even was even a prophecy, right? Verse 15 becomes the second half of the chorus. So the first part is, cry out to him and he will relieve you in your distress. The second half is, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. It's also repeated word for word four times in the song. Go to verse 17, thanking the Lord. In the jailer's story, meant believing in Christ, repenting of his sins, being baptized, and then rejoicing. These are the actions that are accompanied by the words of song and praise. Okay? It's not just singing, it's action, it's belief, it's repenting, it's being baptized, it's singing. It's all of that. Okay. I think that's what Psalm 107 is saying too, given all these parallels. In fact, it's exactly what we see in the fourth section here, which is the center of the song in terms of its structure. Verse 17. Some were, so we're at our third sum, Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. So now the psalm returns to the Exodus event for a parallel for his own people, verse 18, who acted similarly. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. You think about the manna they had in the wilderness, right? They got sick of it. They begged God for meat. So he sent them quail until they wanted to vomit it out. That was a spiritual tempting of God in the previous song. It's remembered again here. And the point now is that in doing such things, in complaining about every good deed that God brought them, it says they drew near to the gates of death itself. When you complain about God's good deeds, you're coming near to the gates of death itself. One commentary notices this is Sheol, and he calls it the anti-city. So he says you're in a desert, you don't have a city, so what you do is you make death your city. That's what your sin is doing. They were killing themselves by their sin and iniquity. And this is what sin is. It's making a ghoulish bed with corpses and demons and ghosts. It's wanting to live with the dead where they're going to be forever. How did they do it in the days that brought about the captivity? These are the words that you find at the end of 2 Chronicles. Very instructive. This is what they were doing. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of God rose against his people until there was no remedy. And then he brought them into captivity. Today it's the same way. Sound doctrine, right worship, godly living, most of all, just the very Bible itself in church is despised in so many places. It's more and more difficult to find these things present in a local church, let alone pervasive in the church of what's happening now. Friend, do not despise the words of God, for that is the sin that brought Israel into captivity. Verse 19, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. I love how the song keeps doing this, the chorus again. This time, how did he deliver them? Verse 20, he sent them out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So previously it was words, now it's his word. The Greek has logos here. Now I want you to know, logos does not always mean Christ, but we do know that logos does mean Christ many times. Might it here? Well, you can easily think of the many times that the angel of the Lord healed a plague or gave people water from the rock or whatever. But the New Testament is also interesting here. Okay? Think about that language of the word and healing. This is the centurion. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. And just a couple of verses later in Matthew again, it says, he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. The word that goes out of his mouth is the word of Christ himself. Jesus is fulfilling this verse. Verse 21, therefore let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the children of man. The chorus again. We read in the Gospels, all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Even the chorus is being fulfilled by the people unintentionally in the way that they respond to the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. This is exactly what Ezra and Nehemiah were doing in the reforms of Israel once they came back. The goal was to rebuild the temple so that they could once more offer sacrifices, which hadn't been done in 70 years. Once that happened, they installed singers, hosts of Levites, who would lead the people into the procession of worship, using, in fact, this very song in this very collection of songs and many others in Book 5. So you can see how relevant that was to those people who had newly arrived for the first time in 70 years back to the Promised Land. But it also applies to you and me. Hebrews 13, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. And the name is Jesus. Our sacrifices of praise are also holy lives pleasing to God in Romans. so you will fulfill these words when you sing the song and when you offer sacrifices of praise with your lives. Verse 23, the darkness returns in this section. As we start working our way out, this time the darkness is likened to a brooding dark deep. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. I think something like the first chapter of Jonah might be used here metaphorically for the people of the psalmist's day who are acting in similar ways contrary to the Lord. It wouldn't be difficult to make the same applications today either. Think of the story of Jonah as we continue reading this. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. That's pretty much Jonah chapter 1, isn't it? So what did they do? They sang the chorus. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Verses 29 through 30 tell you how this time, so he made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad, and the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Now, while you're thinking of Jonah, you might think also of something like the Red Sea, with its wind that was so strong that it made the waters part, which would be appropriate for a song that they might sing during the week of Passover. It's also easy to think of the storm sea miracles of Jesus with his disciples found in the Gospels. For once again, Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 107. Therefore, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And I'm going to give you a side note, since you don't have it in front of you. I put together at the end, when you get it, the PDF, you'll see a huge chart compilation that's comparing Psalm 107 to the New Testament. And certainly the stories of Jesus on the sea, stilling the waves, is something that has to come to mind. Verse 32, let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So in this time, the chorus is completed in the church, the ecclesia. Okay? Thus, when you come to hear these things that you're hearing now, together you turn around and respond to God in song and praise and thanksgiving. So the song's nearly complete. We come to verse 33. The chiasm goes back to the desert. Okay, now the chorus is gone. There's no more chorus in the song, which is interesting. This is no longer going to be about what we've seen here about man. It's going to be about God. So verse 33 and 34, the power of the king returns. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of the inhabitants. So you learn here about God's justice and punishment upon sin. You can easily think of something like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But the flip side is the next verse. He turns the desert into pools of water and the parched land into springs of water. God does both. God does this. But the question becomes, for whom does he do it? Verse 36. There he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. So you have to be hungry, and that's clearly a spiritual hunger, as we've seen in the chorus. They cried out to the Lord. That's what it means to be hungry. You cry out to the Lord, okay? And he does not give you a city of death. He gives you a city of life in which you can make your home. Verse 37, what do they do there? They sow fields, and they plant vineyards, and they get a fruitful yield. If you go and you read the end of the book of Amos, the very last words are a prophecy of Christ, and it has language that's very similar to this. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine, all the hills will flow with it, all because the Messiah is coming. In other words, in Christ, these things are given to believers. Verses 38 and following, by his blessing they multiply greatly. He does not let their livestock diminish. Now, I want you to notice this verse. He does not let their livestock diminish. Hooray! Very next words. When they are diminished. Did you notice that first time through? And when they're brought low through oppression and evil and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. I thought about something like King Herod in the New Testament. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and he makes their families like flocks. So again, what kind of a person? It was the hungry person. Now it's the needy person. Friends, the promises that God, through good or ill, will preserve his people who trust in him by faith and who call out to him to deliver me. And he will pour out judgment on those who persecute them. Therefore, we come to the end of our song, and it returns kind of where it began, but with a twist. So now, instead of just singing praise, you also learn something. It's an exhortation to be wise. 42. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend these things, and let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Will you learn from Psalm 107? Will you learn from its chorus to cry to the Lord in your trouble, in your hour of sin? Will you trust that he will deliver you from your distress, even if that means that your livestock are diminished in his sovereignty? What does that mean? It means that he lets you go through suffering, that he doesn't give you all the world's treasures, that you have pain and heartache in this life, and that you suffer for the name of Christ. Will you learn to thank Christ for the wonders that he has done among the children of man? We've seen so many from the New Testament remind us of this song today. You've heard many fulfillments of Christ here in a psalm that isn't even really something we would think is about prophecy, would we? Yet clearly it has the future in mind because God knows it and he oversaw its content and placement, and the future has purpose. Will you thank him in the good times and in the bad times? Will you do so when he satisfies your longing soul? When he breaks your prison bars? Will you do so with sacrifices that cost you something in this life, obedience and praise? Will you do it in the congregation, in the church of Jesus, week in and week out? Psalm 107 is a great way to begin getting our thinking on the return of the king, isn't it? It helped the Israelites coming back from captivity to reorient their minds upon worship that was lost for 70 years. It does so for Christians who have lost their way, not realizing that their own bodies are the temple of the Spirit, or who have given up on the church, or in their distress want to give up, or even maybe on life itself. At the end of the day, it's a psalm of wisdom. King Jesus is coming in the Psalms. King Jesus has come to us in this psalm, and he has spoken to you. His message ends as it begins. Will you consider the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever to each generation anew, including and most personally, I hope and I pray, with me and with you. Father, we ask you would bless the hearing of your word as we have gone through this really remarkable song. Thank you for whoever inspired it. Thank you that your Holy Spirit oversaw it and put things in it that he didn't even understand. Pray for our time as we go through these next few weeks, as we look at the last part of the Psalms, that it would be a treasure for your people and a help for them, an encouragement to them when they're in distress, that they would cry out to you in it, mostly that they would cry out to you in faith and they would see and come to know all the things that the returning king has done already. And they would be satisfied in the things that he has done and in who he is, that this would be our treasure. I pray, Lord, that you would help us now as we come to the baptism, and that it would be a blessing for Abby and for her family, especially the things that they have dealt with the last couple of weeks. And I would pray for comfort for them, and I would pray for your church, even as we get to see this and participate in it together, that it would remind us each of the fact that you have delivered us from the great deep and from darkness. We've come out of it into newness of life. And again, if there are those who haven't done that, Lord, I pray that they would consider the things that they've heard and that they will see now as we come to this baptism. Ask you would oversee the rest of our time together by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.